Hello again. You know, this is so irreverent. Can I be irreverent for a minute? So we're singing that song, which I love that song, but he's like, you turn water, you know, into highways and stuff like that. Reminds me of a joke Levi told us on Friday night. Can I tell the joke, Levi? This is terrible, okay? So Moses and Jesus and an old man were out playing golf. Maybe you know this joke. They're out playing golf one day, and Moses goes up first, hits the ball, and, you know, nails it off the tee, and it just kind of skirts, goes towards this water, you know, what do you call it? Water hazard? Is that what it is, Gary? You're the golfer. Goes towards the water hazard. The water just parts. And the ball just scoots up onto the green, gets about 10 yards from the hole. Jesus comes up next. He's like, that's pretty good, Moses. He nails it, you know. Same thing, same direct trajectory. Ball hits, you know, gets to the water hazard, but instead of the water splitting, it just kind of rolls across the water. You know what I'm talking about. Goes to about 5 feet, or 5 yards to the hole. And Moses is like, man, Jesus, that was a nice hit. And the old guy comes up. And he just goes up and just launches it, slices that sucker to the next fairway, you know, bounces off of a tree there, goes back and bounces off of a rock somewhere else, hits a turtle, keeps bouncing off of different things, and then all of a sudden lands on the green, rolls right into the hole. Moses looks at Jesus and says, man, I hate it when your dad plays. That was not in the notes, by the way, but that's what I thought of when we were doing that song, which is so awful. But I thought it was a good joke. Wasn't that a good joke? That was pretty good. If Brian Scott's watching, that dad joke is for you, buddy. So I'm so glad you guys are here today, in all seriousness. Before I tell you what we're going to talk about today, one thing I know a lot of you have been thinking about and praying about going to Haiti. Some of you have talked with me that you really feel like God wants you to go to Haiti, Gary Shock. But I'm just calling you out, dude. That you really think you should go. And I just wanted to give you kind of a heads up. I'm going to be putting some details in this week's email update with some more detailed costs. You can go ahead and kind of Google flights out of either Greenville or Charlotte to Port-au-Prince if you want to get a more accurate cost of the flights. That's really the thing that's up in the air right now is flight costs. But some more details will be coming out this week in the weekly email update. I want everybody to go. I wish we could take the entire church for a whole week and go down to Haiti. That would be awesome, but I know we can't do that. But those of you that I feel like God's laid on your heart that you need to go, don't say no. Say yes. Dive into what it is God's telling you to do, and I think it'll be a life-shaping event for you. So today, I hope you know this. If you don't know this, you're going to learn something right now. Today begins the most important week on the Christian calendar for those of us who call ourselves Christians around the world. You know what it's called? It's called Holy Week. That's what we call this week. And it begins with Palm Sunday, which is today. And it ends with Easter, which is next Sunday. And I'm looking forward to our celebration of the resurrection next week. I hope that you're looking forward to it because that is the most important day in all of Christendom around the world that's celebrated because we get to celebrate the fact that our Savior is no longer dead, but he has conquered death and he has come to life. And we get to do that next week together. But I would hate for us to look towards Easter so much that we miss out on the events of Holy Week, because the events of Holy Week can really prepare our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits for Easter. And so today, what we're gonna do is we're gonna talk about the events of Palm Sunday. Now, I was thinking about this, and I don't know if I've ever done a sermon on this passage that involves the events of Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday, so this is kind of a new thing for me, but I was thinking back to celebrations of Palm Sunday when I was growing up, and maybe you have an experience with this, where on Palm Sunday they would have palm branches, you know, and you'd lay them on the floors in the church or whatever. There'd be different things. If you grew up in some high church traditions, you probably did that. We grew up doing that in Army chapels. I'm an Army brat, and we did that, and I started thinking this week about that, wondering how in the world did they get palm branches in Germany? I mean, like, that's not normal there, so it's kind of weird, but that has nothing to do with anything. But they did, and those palm branches were a part of the remembering, and maybe you've experienced that somewhere in your past. Well, we don't have palm branches, but we do have God's Word, which records for us the events of that first Palm Sunday. And we're going to look at the recording that's found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bible, you can open up there. If you have the Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app, you can pull up on the event section. It's got today's scriptures and all the notes for today. We're also going to put these up on the screen. This section of scripture is entitled The Triumphal Entry. The Triumphal Entry. And it is recorded in all four Gospels, which means that it is very, very significant in the life of Jesus and in the story and narrative of Jesus. And not only is it significant, but it teaches us something very, very important about Jesus, which I think we will see today. It starts off like this in verse 1. Here we go. It says, as they approached Jerusalem. Now, this is Jesus and his 12 buddies, his 12 disciples. As they approached Jerusalem, I want to pause there for just a minute because it's so easy to read over what's happening here that we kind of miss out on the gravity of what's going on. But at this point in Jesus's existence and in his ministry, he knows what's coming next. He knows what's before him coming up on Friday. He knows that the authorities and that the religious leaders are going to arrest him and condemn him and mock him and beat him and deliver him over to the Romans for crucifixion. He knows what's coming. Yet, he had the courage not only to enter Jerusalem, but as we're about to see, to enter into Jerusalem in the most public way possible. So he goes on, says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now let's stop there for just a minute, because if I'm one of these disciples at this point that Jesus says, hey, I want you to go into this village and you're going to find a donkey with a colt tied there. I just want you to untie him and bring him to me. I'm like saying, Jesus, I have a question. Like, did you call ahead and reserve this donkey and this colt? Like, are they expecting us? Like, did you send a letter ahead of time? Because basically what Jesus is telling these guys to do is I want you to go and steal this donkey and this colt and bring them to me, which seems a little out of character for Jesus, but he does some odd things at times, and that's what he does here. And I think Jesus kind of knew the apprehension of these two disciples because of what he says next. In verse 3, he says this, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, that sounds well and good, but can you imagine? You're taking somebody else's donkey and their colt, and they say, what are you doing with my stuff? Oh, the Lord needs them. The Lord needs them. Like, if I'm one of those two disciples, I'm faking an injury. I'm like calling in sick. I'm doing something to get out of what it is that Jesus is telling me to do here, because it just seems as if stealing animals is a bit sketchy and is not going to end up good for me. But the Lord needs them. Yeah, right. But what Jesus does here is extremely serious. We talked about how Jesus is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. If you remember our last series, we talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion of the Old Testament, and that there are all of these prophecies, there are all these predictions about Jesus that show this is what the Messiah is going to be like, and Jesus fulfilled all of those, and this is one of those prophecies. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. That prophet is Zechariah. And he says this, say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is telling these two disciples to fulfill this prophecy that was made by Zechariah thousands of years earlier. And there's great significance to this prophecy that I think we miss out on, because most of the time, when we think of a king entering into a town after a victory or whatever, what does the king ride on? A horse, right? We forget that horses weren't around really for the most part in popularity back in ancient times. And that in this, the donkey and the colt are symbolically significant to the Israelites. Like, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said to go in and get this donkey and this colt. And that was because the donkey, which is so odd for us to think about, the donkey was the mount of the king. Like instead of the king riding in on a horse, the king rode in on a donkey. The king actually had his own specific donkey that nobody else rode on. It was just him that rode on this donkey. And so Matthew quotes the fact that Jesus came riding on the donkey, and it's particularly one who'd never been ridden on, to show that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. But not only was this donkey a symbol of royalty, like this was something that the king was going to ride on, but when it mentions the colt, a colt is a symbol of humility and peace. See, the kings of Jesus' day, the Romans who were oppressing the Israelites, Herod, all those other punks that were ruling, Pontius Pilate, that were ruling Palestine during that time, all of these rulers, they ruled by power and by might. But Jesus is a king that rules in a different way. Jesus is a king who rules through humility and peace. And sure, one day he's going to show up in power, but aren't you glad that Jesus isn't one who's coming ready to stomp us out right now because he's trying to usurp his power and puff up on his power to take over everything right now? I'm so glad that we have a king who comes in humility and in peace. And that's exactly what we see in this prophecy. See, this tells us something significant about Jesus, that he is not only the king, but that his kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world, that his kingdom is one of humility and peace. I think that's pretty cool, but let's go back to the story. Verse 6 says this: the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. I think we kind of read over this verse really, really quick a lot of times, and we just kind of don't pay attention to what's going on here. But I love what this verse tells us. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. The reason why I love this so much is because this is a perfect illustration of what we believe a disciple of Jesus is. Remember, a disciple of Jesus is one who hears from him and does what he says. And this is a perfect example of these guys hearing from Jesus, even though it was a little bit sketchy, a little bit questionable. I want you to go steal this donkey and this colt and bring them to me. And if anybody asks, the Lord needs it. They did exactly what Jesus said. This great illustration of what it means to be a disciple. Disciples are those who hear from Jesus and who do what he says. But the story goes on. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. Like a little saddle. Significance there. We'll come back to that. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Now, this is interesting, right? There are cloaks in these branches. Some of the cloaks are put on the donkey and the colt. Some of them are spread on the road. Then you got all these branches put on the road as well. And we're like, well, what is this all about? Well, these are really things that have a lot of symbolic meaning for Israelites in that time. See, what the crowd was doing by throwing their cloaks on the ground and by cutting branches down and putting them on the ground was really throwing a royal parade for Jesus. That's what this was. We would say it this way in our day and time, that they were rolling out the red carpet. That's what it means. They're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. And see, these acts of spreading out the garments on the road and putting the branches on the road really show that they're recognizing that Jesus is a king. They didn't really fully understand that, as we'll see in just a minute, but they're recognizing that there's something about him, that he's a king. And it's a show of submission and loyalty. It's a promise of support. And all of this was done to honor Jesus and really to show us that Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He's not just somebody who we should look up to or model our lives after, but know that he is the great and triumphant king who right here is entering into Jerusalem to perform his greatest feat ever, to die on the cross for your sin and my sin, and then to come back from the dead, which we'll talk about next week. But these three acts, the coats on the animals, the coats spread on the road, the branches on the road, show that this crowd was honoring Jesus. Even though they didn't fully understand it, they're honoring Jesus as the one who's the coming Messiah, the one who is their king. And then they declare that verbally. Next, look at verse 9. 9 says this. It says, the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, these are very significant statements that the crowd is yelling out, because they're praising Jesus, and their praise is really indicative that Jesus is the Messiah. They're calling him things that are messianic titles. Like the word Hosanna means to save now. And I learned this week about this word. You know, we sing that word sometime, Hosanna. Maybe you've said that. A lot of times we say things in church that we don't really know what they mean. And I just want you to know that the word Hosanna means to save or to save now. But there's something significant about that word that I think makes this story even more powerful. And that is, it was often an expression that was addressed to kings. That subjects would say Hosanna to their king, not because their king was God, but because it was a cry out to their king to be the one who would save them, who would deliver them, who would help them. It was a cry of an oppressed people for their king to come in and do something to save them. And so this crowd is going, Hosanna to the Son of David. But there's something else in their cry that really shows that they're giving Jesus this messianic praise. They give him these titles. They call him the Son of David. They say he's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. These are titles for the Messiah. They're what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be called. And so they're saying here, saying that this is the king, that Jesus is the one who is the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one we've been looking for, the one we need, the Savior of the world. Now, we don't really know for sure if the crowd really knew the gravity of what it is they were saying. And the reason we don't know that is because, you know, a few days later, some of the same people in the crowd are saying, crucify him, away with him, things like that. But it's amazing that sometimes truth can come when people don't even realize it. And that's kind of what's going on here. They're making these declarations about who Jesus was and who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was to come, the one they had been looking for. But then it goes on in verse 10. It says this: when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, which makes sense, right? You've got all these crowds who are laying their cloaks on the road like a royal parade, cutting down branches off of trees, to which somebody going, that's my tree, leave it alone. You know, they're doing all this stuff, and people in the city are kind of, what is going on? Who is this person? They're all stirred up. What's interesting about this phrase is it points us all the way back to the beginning of Matthew. If you remember in the beginning of Matthew, right after Jesus is born, the wise men come to Jerusalem in order to find Jesus. And when the wise men show up in Jerusalem looking for the one who was supposed to be born as the Messiah, it also tells us that the entire city was stirred up, like it was in an uproar at that time. So there's the Jerusalem stirred up in the beginning of Jesus's life. It's stirred up here at the end of his life. I just find that very interesting there. But it goes on, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Like, people wanted to know, what's all the ruckus about? What's going on here? Who is this that we're yelling all this praise to? Who is this that we're celebrating? And I'm sure some of them were afraid, because if the Romans found out, they would think that there was some treason going on. You know, there's all this tension in the air at this time. You had the religious leaders who were been looking for years, you know, to try and figure out how to kill Jesus and put him to death. And then all this crowd is shouting all this praise to him, and people are going, who is this, when they hear all this praise? Which I think for me shows us something that we can really learn from this verse that's really practical for all of us, one of our takeaways, and that is that our praise and worship of Jesus points others to Jesus. You ever thought about that? That our praise and worship of Jesus points others to Jesus. That's why it's so important when we gather for worship that we sing with all of our heart. That we don't just, you know, praise the name of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? Because our praise and worship of Jesus can point others to Jesus. It's exactly what's going on in this story right here. These guys are praising Jesus, and everybody else is like, who is this? Who is this? See, there's something, I've always thought, there is something supernatural that happens when God's people worship together. That those who are not yet God's people can see a glimpse of heaven in us as we worship our Savior. So that should cause you to do a little self-assessment on your own worship and on your own singing. And that's another place for me to say, I know some of you can't sing, okay? But the Psalms do not tell us to sing good. They tell us to sing loud. They do, no lie. You can look it up. Psalms say, make a joyful noise, right? Joyful does not necessarily mean in tune or good. It just means joyful, right? Have you ever heard a little kid cry out in joy? It's probably not the most pleasant sound, right? But it's still a joyful noise, and God is honored when we do that. And so that's just, you know, encouragement to sing loud. I'll be judging you later as we close out in song, just letting you know. So it goes on, and the story ends after they go, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, which I think is interesting that the crowds kind of respond. "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." But there's something kind of weird about how they respond. Like, who is this? This is Jesus, right? But notice what they don't say. They don't say, "This is the Messiah, the one we've been looking for, the Savior of the world." You would think they would say that because they had just been saying, "Hosanna, praise to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, they've been saying all these messianic prophecies. You would think they'd be like, "This is Jesus, the Messiah, the one we've been looking for. We're so excited that he's finally here." They're like, "No, no, no. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, this crowd, even though they were excited about Jesus, they didn't really know Jesus. They didn't really know who Jesus was really. See, I think a lot of times we can be excited about Jesus. You know, we love because he tells us to love other people, and we don't love that because we want to love other people. We just want other people to love us, right? We love the golden rule because that's how we want people to respond to us. We don't want to really do that to other people, but we want them to do that to us. We love the teachings of Jesus a lot of times, but the question is, do we really know who Jesus is? The crowd did not know who Jesus is. And also, interestingly, the crowd, when they said this is a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, the majority of people in Jerusalem would have been offended by that statement because nobody worthwhile was from Nazareth. If you remember, one of the disciples earlier on said, "Does anything good come from Nazareth?" Right? And the reason why is because Nazareth was part of an area that was filled with Gentiles, and the Jews hated the Gentiles. And so here's this guy who's a prophet from a place where nobody wanted to be from, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They just didn't quite know yet who Jesus was. But for those of us who call ourselves Christians, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, the good news, I think, for us is we do know who Jesus is. We know that he's more than a prophet from Nazareth. We know that he is the King and the Messiah, the one who saves, the one who people have been looking for, and the one that we all need. That's what we know about Jesus. So, in light of this story, as we begin this celebration of Holy Week, where we carve out a week of our year to kind of remember these events that lead up to the crucifixion and eventually end up in the resurrection, as we go through Holy Week, I think there are really two things we can take away from this story. And the first one goes back to what the crowd asks. Who is this? Who is Jesus? See, I think this story forces us to ask and answer the most important question ever. And the most important question ever is, who is Jesus? Your answer to that question is more important than anything in your life. Who is Jesus to you? So, as we kind of begin this celebration of Holy Week, I just want to ask you, who do you believe Jesus is? Is he just a good teacher? Is he just a prophet? Or is he really the Savior of the world? If he is, if he really is the King, the one he declares himself to be by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, if he really is the chosen one, the Messiah who's come to take away all the sins of the world, if he really is that, that changes everything for us, right? That changes our entire lives. That brings a huge shift in how we live and how we act and how we, you know, go through our day. So who do you believe Jesus is? I think that's the first takeaway, that we've got to address that. And if you're here this morning or you're online this morning and you're still up in the air about who Jesus is, I would encourage you not to blow that question off, because it's so easy for us to put it on the back burner and just get on with life and not really think about and deal with who Jesus is. But I want to encourage you to do a little work, do a little research, take some time and figure out who Jesus is. I think it'll make all the difference. But I think there's another takeaway from this story from those of us who do know Jesus. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, specifically, if you say Hub City Church is your church family, this is my takeaway for you. And I hinted on it earlier, but I think we need to worship in such a way that creates in hearts who don't know Jesus a desire to know Jesus. See, I think it's one thing to live in such a way so that those who don't know Jesus want to know Jesus. We should do that, right? We should speak when we're out and about, when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're at school, wherever we find ourselves. We should live in such a way where others who don't know Jesus want to know Jesus because of how we live, right? That's what Peter says when he says that people, you need to live in such a way so that people question you about how you live. So they want to know about the hope that you have. They ask you about what's going on. We need to live in a way and we need to speak in a way so that those who don't know Jesus want to know Jesus. But we also need to worship in a way so that those who don't know Jesus want to know Jesus. So my question for us is, are we doing that? Do we worship God in such a way so that those who don't know him ask, who is this? When we worship Jesus, do we worship him in such a way that people see something? They see a glimpse of the supernatural. They see a glimpse of heaven in us as we are worshiping our Savior and our Lord. And I know, this is what's crazy about us. I've been talking about this with some of the guys in my doctoral class, that we as Americans, we have some significant dysfunctions, you know what I mean? And I'm not gonna get into all of them, but one of them is we're pretty reserved as Americans. Like those of you who've been to Haiti, and if you go to Haiti with us this summer, one of the things you're gonna see is the expressive worship of the Haitians. Now that doesn't make their worship better than ours. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But sometimes I think we need to stretch ourselves a little bit as followers of Jesus. And maybe for you, stretching yourself is just singing a little bit louder. Actually, maybe for you, it's just singing. I'm shocked by how many Christians in America just don't sing. You know how many times we're commanded in Scripture to sing? To sing, to sing. There's something that happens when we sing. I think God loves it when we sing. I think his heart breaks when we don't sing, right? So maybe for you, it's to sing. Others of you, maybe it's for you to sing a little louder. Just let, you know, like I said, it doesn't have to be good. Heck, you've got a mask on, so it's muffled, right? And if you're really bad, sing next to somebody who's even worse than you, and then everybody will think it's them that sings bad, right? So you can do that. It's cool. But maybe that's what you need to do. Others of you, maybe you need to do something really uncomfortable and like raise your hand. Yeah, just a little bit. I know that you're like, oh my gosh, I can't raise my hand. But throughout the Psalms, we're told I raise my hands to you, you know? I lift my hands to you, God. Well, and I'm not forcing anything. I'm not saying you're not worshiping if you're not doing this. No, but I'm just encouraging you to say, how can you take your worship to the next level so that those who don't know Jesus might want to know Jesus because of how they see you worship? I think that's pretty crazy, right? And let me just give this little caveat. That doesn't happen when we worship for others. I think sometimes we're expressive in our worship because we want people to look at us. Look at me, I'm super spiritual. Look how I worship. Now, I don't just raise one hand, I raise two. You know? I mean, we worship for a show. And that reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you do these things for a show, you're getting all the rewards you ever gonna get because your heavenly Father doesn't give a rip about your worship. We don't worship for a show for others. We worship to give our full attention and focus and affection to God so that as we are just consumed with him, others see us being consumed with worshiping God. And they're like, I want some of that. Like, who is this that you're worshiping? So how can you take your worship to the next level? I think that's what this story kind of says to those of us who are part of the Hub City Church family. And finally, I got a little assignment for you, because I always do, right? We're bookending Holy Week with the, you know, the final week of Jesus' life. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And so I've got some readings for you to do this week that you can do to kind of incorporate into your kind of Holy Week schedule to kind of focus as we lead up. Like I said, we started off today with this passage. And why are you counting them, Alan? You're counting them.
I want to make sure that I do
Okay, just checking. Alan's back there counting the things. He's confusing me. But we started today with Matthew 21, and we're going to end next Sunday with Matthew 28. On Friday, just so that you know, we're going to have a Good Friday service, 6:30. We're not going to be putting it online because we just want to create some silent and reverent space for us to reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to read through these verses in Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 61. We're going to kind of read through those with some times of silence, some times of just reflection, some times of confession, and then wrap it up by sharing communion together. We're going to do that at 6:30 on Friday. It'll only be about 30 minutes. In fact, if you want to be one of those readers, I would love for you to talk to me, and I would love to for you to help out with the reading. Don't volunteer if you can't read. So that's kind of your assignment for today. So I want to encourage you to bow your heads right now. And I want to ask you a question. What has God said that he wants you to do this morning? What has God said that he wants you to do this morning? Why don't you just talk with him about that? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this story. But his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of us about Jesus, that he really is the king. But his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, that it is one that's characterized by humility and peace. We're so grateful for that. We thank you that it tells us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who saves, the one who comes in the name of the Lord as the rescuer, the deliverer. We just want to acknowledge that as well, along with the crowd from 2,000 years ago, that Jesus, that's who you are. But I'm just drawn to this whole idea that this crowd, as they praised you, created a desire in others to know who Jesus was. And my prayer for us as a church family is that we would worship in such a way, and I don't really know what that looks like all the way, God, you know what that looks like, but that we would worship in such a way that those who don't know you would want to know you because they get a glimpse of you as they watch us worship. And that we would not do that, we would not worship for others, we would not worship for the praise of men and women, but that we would worship for your glory, to make you happy, and as we do that, that others would see something in us, that we wouldn't just live lives that are different so that others can want to know you, but that we would worship differently so that others would want to know you. And then I want to pray for anybody, God, who is unsure about who you are. I can't convince them, God. That's your job, and I ask that you would do your job to convince them who you are, Jesus, and that they would not blow that off, but they would come to a point where they are willing to submit and surrender their lives to you, because that's what we were created for. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond by sharing communion together. If you're in the room, you've got a little communion cup in the chair in front of you. If you're at home, I hope you have something that you can use for communion. But, you know, just as the triumphal entry points us, or really begins Jesus' journey to the cross, communion points us to the events of Good Friday, right? With communion, we remember that Jesus died on the cross for us, that his body was broken and his blood was shed, not because he was a criminal, but because as a sinless and perfect person, he offered himself as a sacrifice on your behalf and on my behalf, which is unbelievable if you think about it. But we remember that with taking of the bread, that Jesus' body was broken for us. And we remember it by taking of the juice, which reminds us that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus, thank you that we can remember your sacrifice on our behalf. We are grateful is really not a strong enough term. We are indebted to you because of what you have done for us. And we say thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.